book of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus, as he was moved along by the Holy Spirit to write that congregation. Begin with chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The flowers fade, the grass withers. The word of our Lord stands forever and forever.
Let's return to the passage that Durant read a few moments ago, Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue this morning in our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We started in this chapter 2 weeks ago, took the first three verses. I was not in this pulpit last week. This is part two of really a four-part message. We're talking about grace. The first 10 chapters, the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are my favorite verses in all of Scripture. These verses changed my life, not when I became a Christian, but after I became a Christian. When I began to understand these verses, my life changed and has never been the same again. I believe there's no more important verses for us to understand than this as individuals or as a church, as families. So we're going to take some time. We just looked, as I said, 2 weeks ago at the first three verses. We'll spend at least two more weeks on this passage. Philip Yancey has written a book, What's So Amazing About Grace? If you haven't read this, you need to read it. I hope 100% of our congregation will read this book. It is one of the finest books that I've ever read, maybe the best book that I've ever read on grace. It will stir you up. I don't dot every I and cross every T with everything he says, but you'll read some pages, and it'll shock you. You'll read some pages, it'll make you mad. You'll read some pages and cry. But I don't think you can read this and stay the same. What's so amazing about grace? Before we come to these verses in Ephesians chapter 2, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there in that prison when Paul wrote these words and who's here this morning, let's ask Him to speak to us. Our Father, I know these verses by heart. Our Father, there's no words in Scripture that have meant more to my life than these. Our Father, I pray that when I die, that people will know one thing, that my life is about these verses.
our Father, but as well as I know them and as much as I love them, I cannot speak these words even to myself so that they'll make a difference. And I certainly can't speak them to these folks so that they'll make a difference. Our Father, I pray that You'll come and meet each one of us where we are this morning. Right where we are. Father, we're all in different places, and I just pray that You'll meet us where we are. You'll bring these words powerfully to bear upon our lives. Our Father, I can't speak so that folks will never be the same again, but Jesus can. And we pray that He will. Father, we thank You for this worship You've given us this morning. It's meant so much. We thank You for Your presence. And we pray that in now, as we wait before You in silence, that we will hear Your voice in our hearts. The voice of Christ Himself. In His name we pray. Amen.
In 20 years, I don't remember starting a message this late. Don't get nervous. No need to, because you're not going to get out of here on time. The good news is, we'll be close, much closer than you think. Skeptics. Do you know how far you have come? Part 2. Paul was writing this letter from prison in Rome. The opening paragraph was not what one would expect a victim, a suffering prisoner, to write. He spoke of his net worth spiritually. He spoke of the great spiritual wealth which the Ephesians owned. He took all of us to the vantage point of heaven and showed us the majestic panorama of what we owned in Christ. Have you ever stood on a mountaintop and looked out across? You ever had the experience? Never, probably, in standing on a mountaintop. You've ever had the experience of saying, all this is mine. But He takes us, He took us in those first few verses, or the first chapter of Ephesians, and He stood us in heaven's mountains. And we looked across the panorama, and He said, all this belongs to you in Christ. And then He did something unusual. In that, right after He did that, with the beginning of chapter 2, He began to remember the lowlands from which He, the Apostle Paul, and the Ephesians had come. From heaven itself and the mountaintops of heaven in salvation to the lowest depths of the ghetto and sin where they had come from. He's asking them. He said, all this is yours. And then He says, hey, do you know, do you remember where you came from? Remember, He's not speaking down at the Union Mission as He writes this. He's not speaking to pagans, people in the gutter. He's speaking to His church. He's speaking to Christians. Do you know how far you come? Do you remember the poverty and filth in which you used to live? The last time we were in this chapter, Paul pulled out the old family pictures as we began to talk about grace. He began to pull out the old family pictures and show us where we once lived. You ever pulled out the album and said, you know, this is where I grew up. Not like the house I have now. And this is where my parents grew up. And you look back. This is what Paul's doing. Look at where we used to live and how we once lived. Do you know how far you've come? Look at the poverty and the ghetto of sin from which you came. Marian Anderson was the wonderful black American contralto who was internationally known for her wonderful voice and for singing. Sang in concert halls all over the world. A reporter was once interviewing Marian Anderson, and he asked her, what was the greatest moment in her life? What is the single greatest moment in your life? And there was much to choose from. There was that night that Toscanini had said that hers was a voice that came once in a century. In 1955, she stood at the Met and was the first African-American to sing the Metropolitan Opera. The following year, she wrote an autobiography, My Lord, What a Morning! It was a bestseller. There was that night at the White House when she sang for the Roosevelts and the King and Queen of England. There was a time that she stood at the front of at the feet of the statue of Lincoln on the Capitol and sang to 75,000 people on Easter morning. An All the officials of state were there.
So what would she choose? What did she say when she was asked, what's the greatest moment of your life? You know what she said?
She said, when I went home to my mother and told her, you don't have to take any washing in anymore. Mary Anderson was a humble person. She never forgot from whence she came.
Most of us as Christians don't go back and look at the old ghetto enough. Sometime in the material world, people become so accustomed to their wealth that they think it's theirs because their parents deserved it, or they deserved it, or they parents earned it, or they earned it. And they forget that their family before them lived somewhere else that just wasn't this plush. They forget the poverty in which they could be living. Now, this happens in the spiritual world too, and I'm convinced it happens in this sanctuary to me and to you all the time. Some of us are sitting here this morning, and we've come to think that we have this spiritual wealth and it's really quite ordinary and we deserve it. We earned it, or our parents earned it. And we totally forget where we would be without Christ. Remember those first three verses. He said, he talked about the depth. He talked about the ghetto of sin. Said we were following the sins and transgressions of the world. Just listen. Said we were following the sins and transgressions of the world. We were following in our sins and transgressions Satan himself. Not God, but Satan. We were following the desires of our heart. It's not how the world influenced us to evil. But this came from the fountain inside of us, our own hearts. Our own hearts are a fountain of evil. With these words, he describes it. He said we were dead in our sin. So, what would he say next? After saying that, what would he say? First, I want you to see God's unexpected response. Look at verse 4. But, that's all I'm going to read. Verse 4 says, but, here are folks living like the world. Here are folks following after Satan. Here are folks living in sin by the natural desires of their own hearts. There's nothing redeeming about them. Here are folks so lost in sin, they're absolutely dead to God. What's the next word? But. What's that conjunction say? It says, here comes something you don't expect. You expect after those verses, and a conjunction that joins, and there's a logical progression. And God gave them what they deserve. That's what you expect. You expect, and the wrath of God fell on them. But he did not use and. He said, but. Philip Yancey tells us, story full of pathos about a friend of his that worked in the inner city in Chicago. And this young man, true story, pitiful story. He was ministering there in that wretched part of the city, and this woman came to him. She was a prostitute. She was homeless. She was sick. She was wretched. She was disheveled. She was unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. And through the sobs and tears, she told this young man that she had been renting out her daughter, 2 years old. She rented her out to be used by men obsessed with that sort of thing. She said she made more money from a daughter in an hour than she did herself all day and all night. She said she had to do it to support her habit. This young man was just crying. His heart was twisted inside as he heard this. One side of him, he didn't want to listen because it was so horrible. One side of him didn't want to listen because anytime you hear something like that and you are in a responsible position like that, by law, you must report it. He didn't know what to say to her. And finally, he said, have you ever gone to the church for help? And this woman looked at him like he had said something unbelievable. She was in shock that he had mentioned it. And she said, church, church, why would I ever go there? I am already feeling terrible about myself and they just make me feel worse. You see, she was looking at her miserable, sinful life. And she expected God and the church to say, and God hates you, and God will get you, and you will pay, and it's logical you live like this, God will get you.
That's what she expected, and maybe that's what she expected because that's what she had gone to church and heard. She lived in her transgressions and sin like the world. She lived in her transgressions and sin and followed after Satan. She lived in her transgressions and sin following her own hearts, her own heart. She lived in her transgression and sin absolutely dead. Dead. And she expected a big and. And. If you were writing these verses and you wrote in such graphic ways as Paul did about the vileness and despicableness of men and women. Now remember, Paul was speaking about his own heart. He was speaking about himself. If you wrote these verses, those verses 1-3, about man's despicableness, what would you begin to write down as you wrote as God's response? What would you write down if you had said, all right, now we're going to talk about God's response to this? Most of us would write and. We wouldn't write but. We'd write and. Now, I believe there are three great errors in the evangelical and orthodox church today. And let me be clear. I'm talking about independent Christian church. I'm talking about churches that believe Scripture and say they believe Scripture. I believe there are three great errors today in these churches that cause just really gross neuroses all through the church. I believe that we've got all kinds of spiritual neuroses going through not only this church, but all evangelical churches. And I believe these neuroses come from three things. One, people don't understand the depth and the greatness of the sin that they're born with. Many people sitting here have been raised in the church, and I don't care what we say, we really don't think that we have a sinful heart like that lady that we just read about. We don't understand. We sit here and we say, John, I don't care what you say. That kind of heart's not in me. I would never do that. And I'll tell you this morning, if you're saying that, you're calling God Almighty and His Word liars. Because He says that's what we're like and we are. I knew my heart and I knew I would never look at that lady and say, you know, that could have never happened to me. If I'd been born in her situation, I'd never do anything like that. I don't have a heart like that. I do have a heart like that. People don't understand the depth and greatness of their sin. Secondly, the second great error that caused all these neuroses, people won't accept and receive God's unconditional grace. Just grace like it is. They won't just accept it like it is. It's got to be something more. Thirdly, people won't give out God's unconditional grace to other people. You can't give out what you haven't received, and many of us have received it, but we just can't believe it. We just can't believe we're that bad, and we just can't believe that God's grace is just that unconditional. We can't believe God's unexpected response, so we make ourselves, what do? We make ourselves better than we are. So that His response of love, of course God loves me. Of course God loves me. Doesn't take that much to love me. Now it takes a whole lot to love that woman, but doesn't take that much to love me. A good person. And because we're good, and we don't need His unconditional grace. Because He's good, we don't need His unconditional grace. And then what do we say to the poor lady that walks in, that wretched lady that we just described? What do we say to her? We say, you're in the depths of heinous sin. I've never heard anything so bad. It's inhumane. It's uncivilized. Nobody does that. And you don't deserve God's love. The church, we've become just like the world. We live in a graceless world. Think about it. In the world, you only get what you deserve. Our whole structure is based on that. You go to the army. You work, you get a certain rank. And you work and you get a certain rank. You get what you deserve. You work for it. In business, position is given to those who earn it. Ford Motor Company grades its employees on a scale of 1 to 27. 1 are the clerks and secretaries. 27 is the chairman of the board. At grade 9, you deserve your own outside parking place. At grade 13, you deserve a window, plants, and intercom system. At grade 16, you deserve an office with a private bathroom. Folks, the Justice Department, airlines, mortgage, institutions, none of them can operate by grace. It's impossible. The world never uses the word but. The world uses the word and. And that's coming to the church.
Look at this passage, though. He writes of this vileness. He writes of this despicableness. And he says, But! Paul is preaching in the church about the depths of depravity. And when he starts to talk about God then and God's response, he says, But! And that is unbelievable. And that brings us to point two. God's incredible love. God's incredible love. Both of these words, incredible and love, I didn't want to use this morning. Everyone used, that's incredible, that's incredible. Everybody talks about love. And they're just abused and used so much. And I began to look at my thesaurus and see what other words I could use there. And finally I came back and I said, they're the best words. They're the ones that are really what this passage means. Incredible. It comes from two Latin words, in and credo. In is a negative, un. Credo is, I believe, un. Believable love. It's just not believable. We see it, can't believe it. We hear about it, we can't believe it. Maybe that's why so many church members won't accept God's grace. They just say, that can't be. What does Paul say? Look at verse 4. But because of His great love, not love, great love. God who is rich in mercy. Look at verse 7. In order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Not just love, but what? Great love. Not just mercy, but rich in mercy. When you're rich, look verse 7 first. Not just grace, the incomparable riches of His grace. When you are rich in money, you can do what ordinary people with ordinary money can't do. We've all dreamed of being able to look at that yacht and just reach into our pockets and say, you want cash, you want me to write a check. We've all dreamed of just being able to buy anything we want to buy. Be that rich. You see, we want to love from God. We've abbreviated that love. We hadn't added the adjectives. We've said, well, of course, it doesn't take much for God to love me. Pretty good person. And God is saying this passage. It takes rich mercy to save you. It takes great love. It takes incomparable riches. He does with His love what ordinary love can't do. In 1944, Simon Wiesenthal was a young Polish prisoner of the Nazis. He watched the Nazis kill his grandmother right before his eyes on the stairway in her home. He saw his mother. He'd seen his mother packed into a train car with other Jewish mothers. And that was the last time he saw her. 89 of his relatives would die at Hitler's hands. After the war, Wiesenthal became notorious in his relentless pursuit of the Nazis for their crimes, their war crimes. Maybe some of you have seen television shows that have been done about him. He wrote a book called The Sunflower. And it's a true story of what happened to him while he was in a concentration camp. There was a hospital attached for German soldiers. And he was in that hospital cleaning out the rubbish. And a nurse walked up to him and said, "Are you a Jew?" He didn't know what to say. He was standing there with his shabby clothes on with a yellow star pinned to him that had to be there. And he shook his head that he was. She said, "Follow me." And he didn't know whether he was going to a gas chamber or a firing squad. He didn't know what it was. She led him to a room that had one bed in it. It was dark. It was musty. But on that one bed was a German soldier wrapped in bandages from head to toe, gauze just all over him, slips cutting the eye, slips cutting the gauze so the man could see, place for his nose, place for his mouth and ears. And the nurse told Wiesenthal to sit down in the chair beside the bed, and then she abruptly left. And whoever it was wrapped up in that gauze began to speak in a raspy voice. "My name is Carl. I must tell you of this horrible disease, this horrible deed, because you're a Jew." Carl had volunteered for the SS. He had served with distinction on the Russian front.
In fact, he had just come from there. He had been in the Ukraine. He told Wiesenthal in a town in the Ukraine that when the Russians had left, they had left some booby traps and they had killed 30 of his soldiers and they were mad. And they rounded up 300 Jews and they packed them into this three-story house. And then they doused the house in gasoline and then launched grenades into it. And the soldiers circled the house with their machine guns for anyone that tried to escape. And here's what Carl, the German, then said to Wiesenthal. The screams in the house were horrible. I saw a man with a small child in his arm. His clothes were afire. By his side stood a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes, then jumped into the street. Seconds later, the mother had fallen. Then the burning bodies began falling into the streets. We shot. Oh, God, we shot. He went on to speak of other atrocities, but he kept coming back to that father and mother jumping into the street to be shot with their child. And then he finally said, I am left here with my guilt. In the last hours of my life, you are with me. I do not know who you are. I only know you're a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I've been waiting for death, time and time again, I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there was any Jews left. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. Wiesenthal was sitting there. He looked at the man with gauze. He'd heard the story. Plea for forgiveness. And Wiesenthal looked at his shabby clothes, the star of David pinned on him, began to think about all his relatives. And he wrote this in his book. At last, I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room. People, I love that story. It's real life. I love that story because I can identify with Wiesenthal. I would have not have forgiven that sucker either. And some tried to get out of this and intellectualize it as they talked about it in forums, and they said, well, you know, it wasn't up to Wiesenthal to forgive him. He asked him a question that was impossible. No. No. That's not the point. The point is, what kind of love would forgive him? What kind of love would it take to love someone who had hated you, who had persecuted you, who had killed your children? What kind of love would it take to love someone like that? That's what Paul was saying here. It's incredible love. It's impossible love. He was saying, yes, you're just that bad, and God is just that great in love. Do you understand that if that German soldier turned to God and said, God, I have cursed you, I have hated you, I have killed your people, that even before he said it, God embraced him. What did Paul say? Paul wrote, we've read it this morning in our call to worship. God demonstrated His love for us. How? When we repented, He loved us. When we forsook our sins, He loved us. No. See, that's what this chapter is saying. Remember, the guy was dead at the end of verse 3. We were dead, 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 dead. We could not move one inch, not one hair toward God. We could not begin to repent. There was not a flicker of help in us or hope in us. We were dead. We had not begun to move toward God. That's when God loved us. Not when we began to move toward Him. Not when God said, oh, you're beginning to move toward me. Now I can love you. No, He loved us before. That's what Paul understood. That's what Paul was writing here. Remember Paul? He had cursed Jesus. He had shaken his fist in his face. Paul had taken rocks and hurled them against Stephen and killed Stephen. He had jailed Christians. He had persecuted and tortured and beaten and killed Christians. How would you have felt if your father or your mother or your child had been killed by Saul? And even when he stoned Stephen, even then,
before the foundations of the world, God had chosen to love him. Do you understand? While we were still sinners, that's what he said, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he sent the Holy Spirit to change our heart. While we were still sinners, he loved us. That's why God calls us to love our enemies. Because he loved his enemies. And we were they. A Christian friend that comes independent. I once saw her somewhere where I didn't expect to see her doing what I didn't expect to see her doing. It was unbelievable what she was doing. It was a good thing, wonderful thing. And I said, what are you doing here? After a while, she got over the side where no one would hear. And she said, John, I wanted to see if I could love someone that I thought I could never love. That's grace. That's what he's saying here. But God, with great love, rich in mercy, with the incomparable riches of his grace. Don't ever look at the woman like the woman in Chicago and say, now that took a lot of grace. We better look at our own filthy rags of self-righteousness, because that's what takes grace. God's unexpected response, God's incredible love. Thirdly, the sinner's impossible transposition. Remember, do you remember where you've come from? The sinner's impossible transposition, a change in position. Look at verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realm in Christ Jesus. Where are we now? Seated with Christ in heaven? Do you understand? We were in our sins. We were in a graveyard. We were in a grave. We were buried, a corpse, rotting, decaying, dead. And a resurrection took place. Look at verse 5. Made us alive with Christ. He made us alive. He sent his Holy Spirit. He changed our hearts. Came to life. We hadn't been able to feel any conviction of sin, and suddenly there was conviction of sin. We hadn't had any love for Christ, and suddenly it was impossible for that cold, hard, old sin nature. Remember, it repels Christ. You love Christ. That's impossible. And it was suddenly there. It's no more shocking. It's an easy thing for Jesus to raise Lazarus from the dead. What's even more shocking is he raised us from the dead, from our deadness. And a huge transposition takes place. We come from death to life. That's a huge transposition. We go from the ghetto of sin to where? To the holiness of heaven. I'm seated right now, sinful as I am. I'm seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we are. You don't believe that? That's exactly what it says. You look at that in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. We're there now. I don't know all that means. There's a lot we could say. It's a whole other sermon. We're not going to preach it. But I know one thing it means. It means intimacy. Remember when we were in the upper room, and the disciples in the upper room, and there were and with Jesus, and Jesus said, one of you here will betray me. What did Peter say? Peter punched John and said, John, lean over and ask him, who is he? Why did he tell that to him? Because John was sitting right next to Jesus. Right next to him. It was a place of intimacy. You ask him, you're the closest. When we're seated with Christ, it means we have intimacy with God. And what do we call him? Here we were in the ghetto of sin, in the depth, in the darkness, so far from him, dead. And what do we now call him? We call him Father. Father. What a great name. So you sometimes pray, Holy God, Almighty God, Creator, Jesus, the name that I love best is Father. Not because I'm good. Not because I was born into that position. Not because I deserve that position. I came from the lowest of the low of the low. And I call Him Father. It's a place of intimacy, seated with Christ. The right hand. India's caste system. This and we're through. India's caste system. I've been reading about it recently. I'm fascinated by it.
It's so many divisions and so many subdivisions. It's huge. It's complicated. The caste system divides people into unbreakable groups. And the three word, the operative word there is unbreakable groups. If you're born into the great high castes, the rulers and that sort of thing, you can't get out. You're always there. If you're born into the low caste, you're there and you can't get out. Nothing you can do will get you out. In the 1930s, the British discovered a new caste. They had been in India for 300 years, and they discovered a new caste that they had never known about. It was the lowest of the low. It was the new. They thought they had heard some low caste before, but this was the lowest. These were people assigned the job of washing the clothes of the lowest caste, the untouchables. They were assigned the task of washing the lowest class clothes. How would you like to be that? Your job, all through life, your child is born, child, you're in the lowest class. You're nothing. You're nobody. You're dirt. And you'll be here forever. And all you're good for is to wash the clothes of the untouchables. But then this, and this is pitiful. These pitiful people believed and had been told they would contaminate the higher class or castes just by looking at them. They couldn't look at anyone else that was of a higher caste because just by looking at them, if I was in a higher caste and someone from that caste looked at me, I'd have to go wash because he'd contaminate me. And so you know what? This is why the British didn't know who they were. They only came out in the darkness. Think about it. They only came out in the night when they would not be seen and would not see the higher castes. When I read this, I hurt. That someone would actually think that they were so worthless that they would contaminate the better person just by looking at them. And then I laughed. I began to laugh and I thought, what if you were rich? What if you were Indian and you were just filthy rich? What if you were the governor and there was no one higher than you? The richest person in India, no one higher than you. What if you found one of these pitiful creatures in the lowest of the low class that washed the clothes of the untouchables that only came out at night? What if you found them? And you seated him right next to you in the highest and most wonderful seat in India. It would be scandalous in India. Well, that's just how scandalous God's grace is. Because that's exactly the lowest of the low caste. And there are angels in heaven that wonder. They cover their faces before God and they wonder that creatures like us would be seated with